Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. We pray this morning that it will dwell in us richly. Father, we pray that because of that, we might have wisdom and spiritual insight so that we might know your will. And Father, we pray that that equips us and motivates us to live lives that are worthy of you. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The great question of our day, not just for Batman, I think for many people, is the question of identity. Identity politics dominates the modern political sphere. People are inventing new personal pronouns because their identity doesn't fit with male or female. People talk about not wanting to be labelled, but then spend enormous amounts of time labelling themselves according to ethnicity and sexuality and mental health status and culture. Answering the question, who am I, seems to have become a lot more complicated. And at the risk of sounding dismissive, so many of the answers given now seem to be unstable, shallow, even narcissistic. I think the question of identity is an important one in our day because Western culture has spent the last couple of centuries trashing the divinely provided building blocks of human identity. But it's also an important one for Christians precisely because God has given us the foundation of our identity, but I'm not sure we all recognise it all the time. And Colossians 3 reveals this identity to us, and it urges us to embrace it, and it shows us what it looks like to live it in practice. And our passage consists of three gospel truths that imply three dimensions of the Christian life. And before we go to the first one, which is there on your outline, I'm just going to move that stand so I can actually see the people in that corner. Three gospel truths that apply three dimensions to the Christian life. The first one is, you have died and been raised with Christ, so look up to the things of Christ. And you see it there in the first paragraph. Have a look. First paragraph of the chapter. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's repeating an idea that you'll remember he's already emphasised in the last couple of chapters. Spiritually speaking, when Christ died and rose again, so did we. When he died for us, we died to our old selves. When he rose, we rose with him to a new life. One of Paul's favourite images for describing who we are as Christians is in Christ. We are in Christ. This means that our identity is found in who Christ is. What is true of Jesus Christ is also true of us, as far as his human nature goes. And this is the idea that you see there in verse 3, where Paul talks about our lives is now hidden with Christ in God, and then that Christ is our life. Who the risen Christ is now defines who we are. And so if we want to discover who we are, we must discover who he is. You probably remember Eat, Pray, Love was a really, really bad movie. I'm sorry if you liked it, but you're just wrong. It's a really bad movie. And in that movie, Julia Roberts played a self-absorbed narcissist who travels throughout Italy and India and Bali trying to find herself. If Christians want to find themselves, we don't need a passport. We don't need to look abroad. We need to look up. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised with Christ, So seek the things of the risen Christ, Paul says to us. Your identity is now bound up entirely with who he is, so look to him. That's why he says in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It's not a call to stop thinking about the things of this earthly life. It's not that. Next Sunday, we will find Paul speaking almost entirely about the nitty-gritty of living this earthly life. Now, it's not a call to stop thinking about this earthly life. It's a call to think about the things of earth, including ourselves, from the perspective of heaven rather than from the merely earthly perspective. It's a call to think about Christ so that we can learn to think like Christ, who God has now united us to. As we grow in our appreciation of and our understanding of Christ's character and what he's done, as we grow in our appreciation and our understanding of his plans and his desires, we are equipped to think wisely and rightly about ourselves and this earthly home that we find ourselves in. And at the same time, we also discover who we are destined to be when our true home, the new creation, is unveiled. As we set our minds on the things of Christ and discover more and more of his goodness and his glory, we are learning what we will be like one day, on that day that he returns. Who Christ is now in his character and his qualities, we will also be on that day when he returns and we enter into the new creation. On that day that the new creation dawns, we will be magnificent as Christ is magnificent. We will be wise and noble as he is wise and noble. We will love unhindered by selfishness and conceit and fear. We will be generous and joyful. We will be patient and kind. And not just a bit more, completely. We will never again, never ever again, have cause to regret any hurtful action or any careless word. The more we set our minds and our hearts on Christ seated there in heaven at God's right hand, the more we come to understand who we are destined to be by God's grace. As Christians, we find our identity in Christ, and so we should set our hearts and our minds on him. We know who we are. We are those who, by God's grace, have died and been raised with Christ. We know where we belong. We belong in heaven where Christ is. And so my first question for you this morning is, are your hearts and your minds set on the things above where Christ is? Are they set on the things of the risen Christ? It's not possible to have your heart set on Christ if your mind is not set on Christ. So is your mind set on Christ each day? With one of my growth groups this week, we were sitting about with our Bibles open on our lap, asking ourselves, are we setting our minds on Christ? Because we're there in the study. And we realised we were right at that moment. Together we were thinking about, we were reminding one another who Christ is and what Christ's done and what he is doing. And that's what it looks like to set your minds on Christ. That's an example of what it looks like. As we will see next week, it involves having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's why from up front we bang on all the time about spending time in the Bible each day as individuals and as families. Spending time in the Bible each week in growth groups and at church. It's as the word of Christ dwells in us richly that our hearts and minds are set on Christ. That's why the songs that we sing we're a bit careful about. They're filled with the word of Christ. It's as we meditate on the word of Christ that our hearts and minds are directed to him, our eyes are lifted up to see him seated at the right hand of God. And as we do that, we are reminded that because we are in him, heaven, where he is, that's our home. We're only temporary residents here in this world that is passing away. Our citizenship is in heaven because that's where Christ is. I met a couple the other week, a couple of our English students, and they'd moved to Australia from another country, and they were working really hard to learn Australian culture, which is not always the most straightforward thing to get your head around. They were working really hard to learn Australian culture and to connect with Australian people, because they now saw Australia as home. Their identity was now as Australians, and they were working hard to discover exactly what that meant. For the Christian, my home is where Christ is. My identity is Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, Christ is now my life. And so if I really want to understand who I am now, I've got to invest in setting my heart and mind on Christ, seated there in the heavenly realm. You've died and you've been raised with Christ. So look up to the things of Christ. And as we do that, we discover that this new identity that the gospel has led us into, it involves an ongoing process of putting off and of putting on. We see firstly we have died to the old life, so put off its attitudes and practices. And we see this in the section that begins in verse 5. Have a look there, see how it starts. Because it begins, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Notice the "therefore." If by God's grace, Christ risen and seated in heaven is now my life, if that's true, then it is inconceivable that I could continue to hold on to the patterns and practices that went with my sinful nature. If spiritually speaking, I am now seated with him in heaven and destined to share in his resurrection glory, it is inconceivable that I could hold on to those sinful patterns and practices. They are incompatible with who Christ is, and that means they are incompatible with who I am in Christ. And so, of course, I must get rid of them. And Paul uses pretty graphic language. He says, put them to death. Sin belongs to the realm of death and judgment. We now belong to the realm of resurrection, life and glory. Those things are as incompatible with us as oil is with water. I love the, you know, that branch of high art that is the zombie movie. And if you're the hero in the zombie movie, you spend most of your time killing people who are already dead on your journey to the safe zone. The Christian life's like that. Our old self has been killed. But until we get to the safe zone, there are plenty of zombie sins lurching after us, trying to drag us to the ground. And those forces of death have got no place with us who belong in the land of the living. And so we're told, get rid of them. And here Paul focuses in on three particular sin zombies, and I think he picks three that are particularly powerful. Sexual lust, greed, and poisonous words. In verse 5, he talks about putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. I think that here these are all ways of talking about sexual lust, about satisfying sexual desires in ways that don't match up with God's intention. Now, despite the loud contradiction of our cultural moment, God created sex for a particular purpose. And he says to us, sex is a thing I made as a package deal with marriage, and all those desires you feel to use it in other ways and in other times, put them to death. Stab them through the heart and have nothing to do with them. That's vampires, though. What do you do to zombies? Blow their head off and nothing to do with them. Say no to pornography. Say no to adultery. Say no to sex with somebody who isn't already your husband or wife. Take all those zombie sins. They're trying to take you down. Don't let them. You take them down. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're flirting with them. You don't flirt with zombies. So, if you are, whether in the virtual world or the real world, stop. Repent. Get right away from them. Your body, your eyes, they now belong to Christ. Don't dishonour what is his. Second sin zombie he points to is greed, and he doesn't muck around. He calls it idolatry. That's pulling out the big guns in the language of the Bible. Our culture's obsession with sex is probably only matched by its obsession with wealth. Our identity is found in where we live and what we drive. Our security and our happiness and our freedom. That depends on how much we have accumulated in the super. From the earliest age, the marketers teach us to be greedy. You deserve the best. You've earned that little indulgence. You're worth it. We're taught to look to the things and the experiences that money can buy and find in them our significance and our security and our identity. And Paul calls that what it is, idolatry. It involves looking for what can really only be found in God, in stuff that God has created. And Paul says, put it to death, blow its head off. You're not defined by how much money you have. You're defined by Christ. If you find it difficult to be generous with your money, remember who you belong to. You belong to a Lord who gave up his very life for people who did not deserve it. And you're now in him. Your bank account, your super balance, they now belong to him. Reflect his character and his priorities as you think about your wealth. Third sin zombie he identifies is poisonous words. You'll see verse 8. He says that we must rid ourselves of what? Of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And he says we must not lie to one another. As you look at that list, looks a lot like the standard fare of public discourse nowadays, doesn't it? Anger and rage, those are essential tools of modern politics, as that whole Bible Society Cooper's fiasco demonstrated the other week. Fake news has taken lying and slander mainstream. Those things have become unremarkable, normal, but not for people who are in Christ. Why? Because Christ is grace and truth. And so we have no more business letting anger run free than we do letting sexual lust or greed run free. We belong to a Lord who has declared that Satan is the father of lies. And so we have no business telling lies if we belong to that Lord. Walk away from the conversation if you don't think you can bite your tongue. It's your Lord's tongue. Leave the email written in haste and emotion. Leave it overnight. Read it again before you send it, or more likely, delete it. Don't get involved in that social media discussion that is going to tempt you to slander or that's going to test your resistance to malice. That's not who we are now. There's one more, putting off, that Paul addresses in this passage, although it's not framed in quite the same way as those three examples of sin that we just dealt with. Do you see it there in verse 11? Have a look at verse 11. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Just as we can define ourselves by our sexuality or our wealth, we can define ourselves by our cultural background or our social status. We can choose to connect with people, or we can choose to overlook people on the basis of how they speak and how they dress and where they live and what they look like. We can even set up church to work for one group, kind of happy that it means we'll rub shoulders less with people who aren't like us in terms of background or upbringing or situation. But the gospel means that we must not think and act in those ways, because my identity is now found in Christ, not in cultural or social background. And your identity is now found in Christ and not in cultural or social background. And that means we belong together, even if we look different and talk different, even if we feel like we come from different planets. We belong together because Christ is all and is in all. Paul wants us to clearly understand that our identity is now found in Christ. And because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, being in him means leaving behind, putting to death the sin and the division that he came to overcome. That old self has been taken off, So whenever it raises its ugly zombie head, we've got to strike it down again. It's got no place with us now. We belong to another who is infinitely better. Do you need to renew your commitment to that daily zombie-slaying work? Do you need to renew your commitment to being, to filling your mind with the things of the risen Christ, to remind yourself just how incompatible sin is with your new life, just how ugly sin looks in the light of Christ? You've died to your old life. So put off its attitudes and its practices. Our new identity in Christ leads us to a process of putting off. And also, finally, it leads us to a process of putting on. We've been chosen by God, so put on his practices and attitudes. And we see, if you look at verse 10, we see that being in Christ means growing like our Creator, growing in the image of God. According to chapter 2, verse 1, who is the image of God? I think I heard it whispered, but I need somebody to actually say it out loud. Jesus is. This is just another way of saying that when we are in Christ, we are called to become like Christ in our attitude and our practice. Verse 12 reminds us that God has graciously and lovingly chosen us for himself, forgiving us our sins, forgiving us our unworthiness, as the end of verse 13 reminds us. But he hasn't chosen us and forgiven us to leave us as we are. He loves us too much for that. He's chosen us in Christ to make us like Christ in our attitudes and our practices, which really means he's chosen us to love one another as Christ has loved us. In verse 12, he reminds us that we are dearly loved, and then he calls us to clothe ourselves with love. He calls us to become people who are marked by, what's the list there? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Does that list remind you of anybody? It's exactly what we ourselves have received from Christ in the gospel. This is how he's treated us. In verse 13, he calls us to put up with one another and to forgive one another. Why? Because the Lord forgave us, because that's what he's done with us. It's a call to live towards one another what we have received from Christ. Who Christ is to us, we are to be towards one another. If our identity is now found in Christ, one of the outworkings of being in Christ is growing like Christ. And what is Christ like? Love. That's what Christ is like. Love. And we're going to talk more about how we pursue that love together next week. So come back next week. But I want to finish today by asking you, who is the person who really tests your patience? Don't shout out the answer. Who is the person, especially Julie, don't shout out the answer. Who is the person who really tests your patience? Who is the person who really doesn't deserve your compassion? Who is the person unworthy of forgiveness? Who is the really unlovely person? To Christ, you are that person. And yet, he loves you with patience and compassion and forgiveness, as he has demonstrated so very clearly in shedding his blood for you on the cross. So this week, how will you express your new life in that Christ? How will you express your new life in him towards that person who tests your patience, who doesn't deserve your compassion, who is unworthy of your forgiveness, and who truly is unlovely? How will you express your identity in Christ to them this week? Let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, if they're not already there, put that person in our mind this week. right now for this week. Put that person in our mind. And Father, now lift our eyes to see another person, to see Christ risen at God's right hand, to recognise the love that he has poured out upon us, to recognise that who he is, we now are, to recognise that what's magnificent about him is supposed to be who we become. Ultimately, on the last day, is who we will become. And Father, as we recognise his love and as we marvel at it, we pray that you will motivate us to love that other person we've got in mind this week, practically, going out of our way to do it. And Father, we pray that that this week ends up being just one practical example of us putting off the old self and putting on the new. Father, we pray that it's a step towards us living lives worthy of our magnificent Saviour. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.